Well, if you turn again, please, to the Gospel of Luke, according to Luke, chapter 7. We want to look at this account of the Lord Jesus at Nain with the miracle with the widow's son. Let's read verse 13 again. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, "Weep not." And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin said that Christ is love covered with flesh. And how true that is. Jesus Christ is God. God is love. And so Christ is love covered in flesh. And this love of Christ expresses itself in many different ways. We saw that last week when we looked at the care Jesus has for his disciples, how he often brings them into difficult circumstances to show them who he is and to show them just how much he cares for them. This week we're looking at a similar yet distinct character of Jesus, and that is his compassion. Benjamin Warfield, in his masterful work on the emotional life of our Lord, says of this emotion of Jesus that compassion is the emotion which is most frequently attributed to him. So how would you describe the man Christ Jesus? What would you say about him? What do you see most often? What is it that others who know him well would say of him? Well, there is this phrase that keeps appearing in one form or another. He was moved with compassion. Now, what is compassion? Well, compassion is an intense feeling of pity or sorrow for the miserable, with a strong desire to help them. That's what we see most frequently in Christ, an intense feeling of pity and sorrow for the miserable, with a strong desire to help them. And that phrase that's translated, "he was moved with compassion," is a very good way to translate that phrase, because compassion has the idea of something that's in your very inner being. Something we might say that begins even in your gut. That's actually the basic idea. It's a very internal thing. It's something that's at the very core of your being. And we still use these kinds of expressions. We might say, when we're really disappointed at something, I'm gutted, I'm distraught, I'm sick to my stomach, I'm heartbroken. So another Puritan, Richard Sibbes, writes, "When Christ saw the people in misery, his bowels yearned within him." The works of grace and mercy in Christ, they come, he says, from his bowels first. That is, whatsoever Christ did, he did it out of love and grace and mercy. He did it inwardly from his very bowels. This is the most frequent emotion we find in Christ in the Gospels, time and again. We see him with this intense feeling of pity and sorrow for the miserable, with a desire to help. Now, naturally, therefore, there are many examples of this. There's many different kinds of misery that he found. But this is what is consistent each time: he is moved with compassion. So do you see a multitude who are faint and hungry? Jesus, Matthew 15 tells us, Jesus said, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I'm not going to send them away fasting lest they faint in the way. Do you see crowds in spiritual danger because of their ignorance of God? Jesus was moved with compassion towards them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Mark 6:34. Do you see a crowd of sick people? Jesus was moved with compassion towards them. Matthew 14:14. And he healed their sick. Do you find a leper coming to him and asking Jesus if he's willing to make him whole? Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and said unto him, I will. Be thou clean. Mark 1:41. This, friends, is the character of Jesus. He is moved with compassion. It's the most frequent emotion attributed to him. When he saw misery, he was moved with compassion. He didn't turn away. He didn't turn a blind eye. He didn't turn a deaf ear. When the miserable came to him, he went to them. He didn't send them away. How true it is of him, Psalm 145:8, in him compassions flow. As many waves of misery would reach him and, as it were, his shore, there were, as it were, waves of compassion that were meeting them, no matter the circumstance, no matter the person. In him, compassion flows. But we want this morning, for a little, to focus in on this one account of his compassion with the widow of Nain. Luke is the only writer who records this account. And we want to see, firstly, the misery that drew the Saviour's compassion. Secondly, the compassion that the misery drew out. And then thirdly, the effect this miracle had on those around him. The misery that drew the Saviour's compassion. This is the day after Jesus heals the centurion's servant. You remember that account, children. The centurion sends somebody and says to Jesus that he doesn't need to come to the house, because the centurion is a man who understands what the master-servant relationship. I tell my servant to go and he goes. I tell him to come and he comes. I'm the master. I give the command. The command is followed. You are the great master. You speak the word wherever you are and it will be done. And Jesus says, I haven't found faith like this in all of Israel. That's the day before. This is the following day. And Jesus with his disciples come to a little town called Nain. We reckon about 20, 25 miles away. So likely there for the end of the day. Likely therefore Jesus and his disciples are looking forward to entering into the town of Nain, getting a meal and retiring and relaxing for the evening. No doubt it's been a long day. And there's lots of people with Jesus. Much people, it tells us. Many disciples. And I think it gives the idea that there's some excitement here. Crowds usually follow excitement, and maybe it's the excitement of the day before, the miracle that they've seen, and so there's this excited, buoyant mood as they get towards Nain. Oh, but how different. How different the mood of the crowd that come out of Nain and meet them. It couldn't be more different, could it? Jesus and his disciples here meet the most intense grief, the most miserable of conditions. The middle of verse 12. Behold, there was a man, a dead man, carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Death is always sad, isn't it? How many funerals this world has seen. How many tears have been shed? Yes, how many mothers' tears for only sons? But there is something particularly sad about this funeral, isn't there? And really only those who have known the grief and pain of losing a son or daughter can begin to tell something of this agony and this sorrow. But for this woman, it's not the first time she's been on this path. We don't know how long ago it was, but she'd been on this path before. She had been on this path to bury her husband some time before. But she's on this path again. And there's a multiplication, as it were, of sorrow as she brings now her only son to the grave. The Jews would bury on the same day the person died. So, in all likelihood, this son has died this day. It's very raw. We don't know how he died. It doesn't tell us. Was he sick? Did he have a disease? Did he catch a virus and die from it? Was it an accident at work? Was it a fight he got into? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. But what we know is this: nobody could stop it. The poor mother couldn't stop it. The physicians, if they tried, couldn't stop it. The friends, if they tried, couldn't stop it. And certainly now, nobody can reverse it. Isn't that one of the really hard things we feel with death? We feel so helpless. It's so irreversible. It's so final, it feels, at least. Dust to dust, the mortal dies, both the foolish and the wise. None forever can remain. Each must leave his hoarded gain. And this widow woman then, she's all alone. Likely, again, the tradition is that the family goes ahead of the bier. It's a stretcher, not a coffin, just a stretcher, and the man wrapped in it. And she would be going on ahead, and as Jesus and as the disciples look at her, she's alone. She doesn't have family with her. She's all alone. No one to support or care for her. It's about the saddest picture imaginable. What inconsolable grief. What a veil of tears. But dear friends, when we look at this picture, we have to do what Jesus did, and that's to look behind the picture. Look behind this scene. Look behind the misery. Yes, the real misery that's here, but look behind it and see a picture of the human condition because of sin. This is what we have to do with all of Christ's miracles. They're not isolated accounts. They're all painting this picture of who Christ is and why he's here. Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He's here doing what only God in the flesh can do. And what is he doing? He's coming not just simply to take away the misery of our condition, but he's coming to deal with the cause of that misery, with the root problem, with the source of the problem. That's why he's here. That's what he's doing. And that's what we need to see. What is behind this misery? What's causing it? Why is there misery? Even today we can ask this question. Why are there doctors? Why do we have so many occupations that we call emergency services? Why do we have hospitals? Why is there a virus? Why is there suffering? Why do we have funeral homes? Why do we have funeral directors? Why do we have death? Why are we so helpless? With all our knowledge and technology, we cannot do anything about it. We can contain it to a degree. We can limit it. We can prolong life a little. But we are so helpless in the face of death. Why? We need to see that, because this is exactly what Christ has come to deal with. He's come to deal with sin. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, Romans 5:12, and death. And in death you can put all the misery of this life. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men because all have sinned. This is what Christ sees at Nain. And yes, we mourn, don't we? And we grieve, and rightly so, when death comes. But the question is, do we mourn and grieve over sin? Yes, we mourn and grieve over the loss of physical life, and rightly so, but how concerned are we with the loss of spiritual life? Whether in ourselves or in others, in our families or with our friends. That's the real problem. And the helplessness of this woman at the natural level to bring her son to life, that helplessness is a picture of ours at the spiritual level. It shows us how desperately we need the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also shows how wonderful, how glorious, how perfect, how suitable Christ is for your condition and mine. No doubt people here would have looked at this and they'd have said, like they did in Bethany some time later, he's too late. If only he had been here yesterday, or maybe even this morning, then my son would not have died. Yesterday there was mercy for someone else's son, for the centurion's servant, but he's too late here. What they would soon realize is his mercies are new every morning. What they would soon realize about Jesus Christ is he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. They would realize his compassion never runs dry. Did he save your friend yesterday? Spurgeon asks. His fullness is the same. If you seek him, his love and grace will flow to you today. He blesses this day, and he blesses the day after. Never is our divine Lord compelled to pause until he has recruited his resources. Virtue goes out from him forever. Here is the misery that drew out the Saviour's compassion. But let's secondly here see the compassion that the misery drew out. The compassion that the misery drew out. Verse 13. When the Lord saw her. There's something hopeful even in that, isn't there? He saw her. He's aware of her. She's come into his sight. And really, it's the first thing that compassion does, isn't it? It notices. It doesn't just pass by. It doesn't, curve round the situation. No, it notices. It sees. The Lord saw her. And you notice that it uses the word Lord. That's speaking of the power and the authority of Christ. The Lord, the one who has authority. He saw her. We know he has authority and power over sickness. We saw that yesterday with the centurion's servant. And in the days before, we know he has power over the lame and the blind and the deaf and the dumb and the devil possessed. We've seen that. We know he has authority over the sea. But the question here, for the first time, does he have authority over death? Is he Lord over death? Well, the Lord saw her, and then it says he had compassion on her. The Lord saw her pain and misery, and he had that gut-wrenching emotion, that intense feeling of pity and sorrow, and that desire to help her. Warfield says his heart begins to throb with pity. I don't doubt but there were tears in his own eyes when he felt this great agitation and trouble. And what's beautiful here too is the way in which it tells us that he's the one who sees her before she knows who he is. Before she sees him, he sees her. Before his words go to her and his actions go to her, his heart goes to her. And you notice that this therefore is so unlike the other miracles because she doesn't ask for help. She hasn't noticed him. She's absorbed in her grief. Nobody's asking him on her behalf either. The emphasis is entirely here. He saw her and he had compassion on her. This is not an example then of faith. This is not an example of faith or courage or any of these things. This is an example of the free, the sovereign, loving kindness and mercy of God. This is the Son of God in our nature saying, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And I don't doubt that this dear lady would say later, I love him because he first loved me. And it goes on to say he saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said unto her, weep not. Now, in any other circumstance, you would say, that is an incredibly insensitive thing to say in this situation. Weep not. Stop crying. Stop mourning. Stop grieving. It's no longer necessary. Weep not. But doesn't the Bible say that there is a time to weep? Doesn't it tell us that it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting? And surely if ever there was a time that it was appropriate to weep, it is a widow at the funeral of her only son. And here is the man of sorrows, who's acquainted with grief, the one who will weep at Lazarus' grave himself, and I don't doubt, but the one who has tears rolling down his own cheeks as he says to this woman, you weep not. What's Christ doing? He's doing what he alone can do. He knows what he's doing. He's taking away the cause of her misery. He's taking away the cause of her weeping. He's destroying the works of the devil. This is a beautiful illustration then of the gospel, is it not? The gospel doesn't just make us feel happy and blessed and take the bad life away and give the good life. Oh, to have the gospel in reality is indeed the most blessed life, but the gospel goes far deeper than this. The gospel deals with sin. The gospel deals with what causes the misery and removes that as well. Verse 14 goes on, he came and he touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. Again, you would say that there's something completely unacceptable here. You don't touch a bier or a grave. It makes you ceremonially unclean. Except you are the man who is wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. But there's something here we can't miss as he touches this grave. What is he doing as he touches it? Why is he doing that, children? Why is he putting his finger on the grave? He is confronting death. He's staring it up, if you will. He's saying as he puts his finger on the grave, your days are numbered. I'm coming for you. I won't run away. I won't repent. I have put a mark on you, grave. I have put a mark on you, death. I will utterly destroy your power. I will redeem my people from the grave. God writes to Hosea, I will redeem them from death. I will free the lawful captive. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Until now, death has reigned. From Adam till Moses and down to our day, death reigns, Romans 5:14. But here was something different. No, here was someone different. And hell and the grave and Satan and death shuddered when Christ with his finger touched the bier. Your days are numbered. We will meet again, he says. It will be another city gate then. It will be another only son then. And as you look at the cross of Calvary, what you will see there superbly and sublimely and superlatively, he was moved with compassion. That's what Calvary tells us. And just in passing, we can say that every coffin of a loved one in Christ is marked. You can see it by faith. The fingerprint of Christ is on it. Christ has touched this bier. He says, I claim this dust as mine. He said, young man, I say unto thee, arise, middle of verse 14. Again, utterly unheard of, a man speaking to the dead. Arise. The same kind of word, children, that your mum or dad says to you. The same kind of word that this mother would have no doubt said many times to her own son. Rise, son. It's morning. It's time to get up. It's day. Get up. Rise. Here Christ is saying, young man, it's time to get up. Arise. And he that was dead, 15 says, sat up and began to speak. It's a sign of life. He sat up and he began to speak. I wonder what he said. Did he say, what manner of man is this? That even the dead obey his voice. It's a picture of the resurrection here. Dead bodies will rise to meet the Lord in the air. He will say to his people, arise, my people. It's time to get up. It's the morning. It's the morning of the resurrection. It's the morning of a day that will never end. Awake and sing, you that dwell in the dust. And they will sit up. And they will speak. And they will say, what manner of man is this? This is my Lord and my God, and I have waited for him. And he delivered him to his mother. Verse 15b. What tenderness. The Lord is full of kind compassion. Compassion had given him this intense pain for her misery, this intense desire to help. But in Christ, the desire to help always then moves to the act of help. That's why we read, and he delivered him to his mother. It's a picture, one old writer says, of the happy reunion we will have in heaven. The reunion of every believer in Christ on the great day when Jesus brings us to himself. He will give also us back to one another. Who are you waiting to meet in glory? I think there's a prayer here for fathers and mothers who are distressed about their children, and in every way, physically too, but spiritually certainly. Oh, is there not refreshment here for you, mothers, Spurgeon writes, that are weeping for your boys, you that have ungodly sons, unconverted daughters. The Lord sees your tears. You weep alone sometimes, and when you are sitting and enjoying the word and think, oh, that my Absalom were renewed, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Jesus knows about it. He was always tender to his own mother, and he will be so to you. And you that are mourning over those that have been lately taken from you, Jesus pities you. Jesus wept. He sympathizes with your tears. He will dry them and give you consolation. He was moved with compassion. Lastly here, though, we want to see the effect. The effect this miracle had on those around him. Verse 16 and 17. there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. The first effect, very obviously, is worship. It's the same as on the boat. We read there, as we saw last week, that fear came on them when Jesus performed the miracle. Same here. Fear came on them all. An awareness of God. That's what the fear of God is. And they glorified God. They recognized God has worked here. And so they say, a great prophet is risen among us. I think they're close. It's not simply a great prophet, is it? It's the great prophet. But no doubt their minds are going back to the last prophets we read about who performed a miracle something like this in healing a dead son and restoring the son to the mother. That was Elijah, like we read about in 1 Kings, and then Elisha in 2 Kings 4. We didn't read it for time's sake, but you can read about it there yourself. Their minds, no doubt, go back to Elijah and Elisha. But you've got to see a difference here too. You've got to see that there's a greater than Elijah and Elisha here. That's why we read Elijah, to show you the contrast between the two. Yes, there's similarity, but there's glorious contrast that shows how much more greater and glorious Christ is. Elijah falls on his knees and he cries out to the Lord several times, and he gets down and hand to hand and foot to foot, he stretches himself upon the boy. It's expressing great difficulty in what he's doing and great dependence on the Lord to perform life-giving miracle here. And the same with Elisha, it was the same. He stretches himself upon the boy, hand to hand and foot to foot. And again, there's difficulty. Gehazi couldn't do the miracle, and Elisha has this process, and it's all saying how difficult and how dependent they are. But here is a prophet who simply puts his finger on the grave and with the breath of his mouth says, "Arise." And immediately the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear live. And there's worship. He is the great prophet. But there's also this effect. There's also witness. Worship and witness. Verse 17 tells us that this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. How could you keep this to yourself? How could you have seen and felt something of the deep sorrow of that poor woman in Nain and seen Christ go and put his finger and tell her to weep not and fingered the grave and told the young man, "Arise," and he got up and he began to speak? How could you keep that silent? They can't keep it silent. The report goes throughout all Judea and all the region round about. You don't keep this. You don't confine this kind of gospel in Nain. You spread this far and wide. But my dear friend, don't we have something even better to proclaim than what was seen here? Don't we gather on the first day of the week, every Lord's Day, the day where we remember another only son who was dead, and by an act of his own power is alive again and alive forevermore, and has the keys, the authority of death and the grave? Christ is risen from the dead. He has conquered death. Death has been destroyed. There is an empty grave. And so every Lord's Day, every Christian Sabbath day, we can say the Lord is visiting his people. Isn't that why we come? Isn't that why you're here this morning? To visit with the Lord? But isn't this why others should come too? Are you miserable? Are you in distress? Are you without God and hope? you're just the people that should come. Because Christ is coming to visit today. And this Christ, he's so compassionate. He's so kind. He's so tender. He's so loving. He's so able to save to the uttermost. He's coming again to visit today his people with the everlasting gospel. So may the Lord bless the work of the Evangelism Committee and all of you who say to others, come with us. Come meet a man. This is the effect it had on others. But I want to close here by asking, what effect does this have on you? What effect does it have on you? Does the picture here at Nain have this effect that we see that the real problem, whatever misery we have in our lives, the real root problem in the world is sin, is our spiritual lostness by nature? Have we come to the place where we say we deserve to go to the place where no tear will be wiped away? A place full of sorrow and distress and not an ounce of compassion. That's what I deserve. But does it also make us recognize then that this picture, that we need a miracle of divine grace? Surely that's what this picture shows us. No mere human power can help us here. We need God to come. We need God to intervene. Are you here this morning and you're spiritually miserable? Maybe you're here and you say, I've tried to do what's right. I've tried to please God. But I failed. And I'm miserable with this whole thing. You find yourself like this woman in a way, helpless and miserable. You've tried to believe, you've tried to exercise faith, you've tried to repent, but you cannot do it. You feel helpless. You feel miserable. What you need to see here and find in this Christ is a Savior who is compassionate with the miserable, who doesn't call you to simply try harder. That's not the gospel. He calls you to simply trust and believe and receive Him. Faith is not our best effort. Faith is not simply a good and an honest attempt. Faith is a giving up on all our attempts and a falling in helplessness into the arms of Christ's compassion and mercy. And this miracle, God in Christ has come into our situation to meet us in our helplessness and misery. And so has this been an effect that you see that Christ is the one who is able to give life to your soul? That's why he's here, that he's full of compassion, tender mercy. Behind the mercy you see in the gospel, behind the power to save, yes, the power to raise the dead to life, is a heart that is brim full and overflowing with compassion. Have you seen that in Christ? Have you come to see that he hasn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them? There's only one miracle, as far as I'm aware, that is a miracle of judgment. It's the miracle of the fig tree. But all the others are telling you he delights in mercy. He's compassionate. He's able. He's full of pity for your spiritual woe. Oh, go to him then. Are you here this morning and you feel miserable and depressed and anxious perhaps and worried and things around have made your head, as it were, spin and life's hard and you say, I'm miserable. Yes, that's me. I'm miserable. Christ, my dear friend, can deal with every human misery. You are not more miserable than he is compassionate. Remember the scripture he reads in the synagogue when he opens the scroll and reads Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is who he is, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That's the Saviour. That's why he's here. And is the effect then worship of him? That will include a sweet mourning. As Zechariah says, they will look upon him when the Spirit is poured out. They will look upon him. Who is he? They will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him like one mourns for an only son. They look at Calvary, at the only son suffering there, dying there, bleeding there, full of compassion there, moved with compassion on the cross. And you will weep tears of sorrow for sin, but surely tears of love for such a compassionate Saviour. He will bring his people to the place, as we heard not so long ago, where the inhabitant will not say, "I am sick," where there's no more misery. And then God's people will see Christ, love covered in flesh, and he himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Amen. Let us pray.